The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the fourth chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tester came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, 'One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against the stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor, and said to Jesus, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve God only.'" Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. The season of Lent always opens in just this way, the testing of Jesus in the wilderness. It is a story both so familiar and one that has a depth that we hardly ever reach. In this story, Jesus is retracing the steps of his ancestors. He's going back into the history of his own people to ask what went wrong. What went wrong from the moment they were liberated out of Egypt, as God was shaping them to be God's people in the world, creating covenant, building a relationship, and then all of it falling apart, sometimes quietly, sometimes very spectacularly. But nonetheless, it all goes wrong. And that's pretty much the story of the prophets in the Old Testament. What went wrong? Jesus takes not only that way of critique as a prophet himself, inheriting the movement from John the Baptist, who is very much Elijah recast into Jesus's world. But Jesus goes deeper. What were the challenges? What tested the people? And ultimately for Jesus, it will be the same things that will test him as his ministry unfolds. This is the beginning, before the immersion in the river, this is after his baptism into the movement by John, but in Matthew, before we get to where we've been in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the foundational piece of Jesus' teaching and will unfold as such in the story. And underneath that, these three testings will remain. About bread, which is really not so much about bread and hunger in the wilderness as it is about circulating the gift, or what we might call economics. The second piece in Matthew's gospel is Jesus being taken to the pinnacle of the temple. And this one's not so much about a flashy display as if Jesus leaping from the temple in a swan dive and being swooped up by the angels. While would be a good marketing campaign, is a challenge to God's sovereignty. And as Jesus says, we do not put God to the test. And then the third is ultimately about governance. The Satan, the tester, the devil shows Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world and says, "These I will give to you if you but fall down and worship me." It's a test of entitlements. How will Jesus live out the reality that he is the Son of God? Will it be an all-consuming power that is all about him? Or will it be the life-giving movement that he brings into the world? Jesus goes back and wrestles with these tests, and it's not like he gets rid of them. The lesson for us is these are still things that we wrestle with in our lives, individually and in our lives as a church community. These are realities that we all face. And so instead of trying to dive into all three, I'm just going to look at one and unpack it at a little bit more depth. Still not at the depth that we could go, but a way that gets to a deeper understanding than just skimming the surface of each. The third one. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to Jesus, "All I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." On the surface, it seems very simple. And yet underneath it, the language that Matthew uses and the assumptions that that community made and the ones we make, make all of the difference. So let's focus on one word for a second to see how deep we can go with this. That word, world. It's cosmos in Greek, and yet it doesn't mean cosmos as in a sense of infinite space. It doesn't mean cosmology as we understand it. Cosmos in this particular framework is about the order of the world. And really, it's about who controls that order. Walter Wink translates it as the domination system. And that translation comes more into play in John's gospel, where Jesus uses statements like, "I am of the world, but not in the world," or "the world did not know me." There, it's not the world in total, it's the domination system that holds power over people. It's the governing system, be that of Judaism's own religious leaders at the time, or the Romans, or the collusion of both. So this is about the order of the world at its known boundaries at the time. Who controls it, who's in charge, and who sets those boundaries? So the tester shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And here my mentor Ched Myers takes on, if you've seen one, you've seen them all. That in the kingdoms of the world is wrapped up the ideology of every empire that's ever existed, every single one that Israel, the covenantal Israel, has ever grappled with, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, historically, all the kingdoms of the world. And if you've seen one of those, you've seen them all, because they operate on the same paradigm. The mechanics are the same in governance and power. Their architecture might be different, the language might be different, the culinary palette might be different, but the structure, the mechanics, the way power is wielded, it's one and the same. If you've seen one, you've seen them all. And then the devil slips something kind of sneakily in, "And these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." I will give you. Begs the question of ownership. Who presumes to be in charge of all the kingdoms of the world now and forevermore? It's a dangerous trap that Jesus' ancestors faced, and one that over and over again in the forming of the covenants, God built layers and layers into the people's understanding that God alone is sovereign, that safety would not be found in national identity, that no bargain could be struck with the kingdoms of the world to keep anyone safe. That's why the first three commandments are all about God's sovereignty. At the foundational level of God shaping a people, it's God's relationship with the people, first and foremost, that takes precedence. Because out of that, everything else flows. If we have a relationship with God, that relationship is demonstrated in everything else. How we treat our neighbors, how we treat creation. But here, God sets the foundation of who God is and how God will be honored. Nothing can give priority over God. Commandment 1, you shall have no other gods before me. 2, no portrait can capture the divine essence or presence. You shall not create graven images. 3, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain, which has nothing to do with swear words and everything to do with relationship. No profession of God's name can place God on our side. It's an extension of what Jesus interacted with in the pinnacle on the temple. It's a challenge of God's sovereignty. And this is the mistake that the people of Israel would make over and over again. Their shaping was always meant to be different. Their trajectory in ancient times is markedly different than the empires of the world. They never started out as one people. The way the Exodus frames it, whenever historically it was brought into the story, frames it, the people, as a covenantal people of 12 tribes. 12 independent tribes with their own governance. And if you want more examples of that, that's the book of Judges, one that we rarely touch in the Old Testament. The judges are the ones set to arbitrate justice amongst the 12 tribes. And we see the ups and downs of that level of leadership in that book before everything starts to slide even further when we get into the Promised Land. How do we wrestle with this today? Because if we look historically, the folks of ancient Israel were never quite on the same page. Even once they entered into the Promised Land, there was a difference between the northern kingdom, which was 10 consolidated of those tribes, and the southern kingdom of Judah, which was 2 or 3, depending on what you do with the Levites. And for only a brief moment were they unified. And all of that has to do with ignoring or consciously moving in the opposite direction of those first three commandments, which is what Jesus is faced with on that mountaintop. God's prerogative, God's sovereignty. And so if we take seriously, no priority can be given over to God, no portrait can capture the divine essence, no profession of God's name can place God on our side, it begs the question, where do we wrestle with those things today? Where have we strayed as individuals, as a community? What are the ways in which we are still tested around issues of God's sovereignty? Because we have loads of examples from Scripture where the people walked away from this and the consequences were dire. One of the ones that stands out to me is in 1 Samuel 8, when Saul is transitioning to be a king, and the prophet Samuel is trying to get the people to resist. Israel, the ancient covenantal people, was always designed as this confederacy of sorts. God in a tabernacle amongst the people, not separated in a temple, not bound by a geographic border, but wild and free. Wherever the people roamed, there was God. God never desired anything more than that tabernacle in the wilderness. And yet, as the people grew and experienced and watched other cultures in the world, as they looked back on their own history, the thought of a temple and a king became too much. Well, they seem like they have everything going for them. We need to be just like them. So we need to put you in a temple and we need to have a king. That's what the prophet wrestles with in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and has some very dire warnings to the people about what having a king would look like. To put it shortly, military conscription, I'm going to take your sons and send them to war because once you have a king in borders, you have to defend them. 2, somebody's got to pay for it, so, well, yay taxes. 3, all commodities are for the government's benefits and no longer for the people's. Everything is the king's prerogative. It creates a pyramid with power at the top and ownership at the top. And for some reason, even their experience under that system in Egypt was not enough to sway the generations later, regardless of the number of reminders, oh, by the way, this happened to you in Egypt or Babylon or wherever it was that conquered you. This system never worked. And so Samuel hedges, really gets the people to think about what decision they're making. But the writing's on the wall, Saul is anointed king, and then for a brief moment it seems like everything is going great. Until the wars are happening to protect sovereignty and the taxes are taken to pay for those wars or for the building of a temple and commodities are taken out of the hands and mouths of the poor and driven to the king. Then we get prophetic words like, you no longer honor the poor. You crush the poor in your teeth. You slaughter them like cattle. Warnings from the prophet of how things had gone wrong historically. We have those lessons, same as ancient Israel did. But, like all people, our memories are very short. And so we too must wrestle with what it means to follow God and live into God's sovereignty. So what does that look like in a modern world? Well, it's the question of allegiance that I've asked numerous times from this pulpit. Where do our allegiances lie? With God's sovereignty? With Jesus as Savior of the world? Or do we, like ancient Israel, reach out to other powers, assuming that they will keep us safe, that other structures will keep us well-fed, protected? It's a question of allegiance and where we put our energy. And to challenge this historically, we have to go back into our own story and see how it is shaped and start pulling apart some of the mythology and the fabrications that have been given to us and handed on. A reminder that no one in the room set these things in motion. This is the difficulty of historical conversations, and right now there is a movement to project that historicity on us as if it's something bad that we did, and so we have to erase it and ignore it. And by burying it, we only create a larger problem because generational wounds are never healed, reparations are never made, and ultimately we wind up in the same place as a divided ancient Israel exiled to somewhere that is not our home, be it metaphorically or for some quite literally. So this invites us into doing our homework, the hard work of unpacking historically where we as a church have placed our allegiances, where we have claimed this is sovereign, and to make a decision collectively as a movement to say no. We failed that test, but no more. Well, unfortunately for us, the church is very fractured over this. Hundreds, if not thousands, of denominations and interpreting. So getting everybody together in the same room is not going to do any good. So let's bring it a little closer to home. Let's put it in our own backyard, 37203, which is a zip code of this building, or whatever zip codes. I don't know how many zip codes we have in the Nashville metro area. Lots of them. What are the stories that are told around this place? What are the stories that we inherit that we have the chance to challenge and say, no, that's not how it works out historically. That's not the trajectory that we want to claim. That's not the reality that we want to live into. One of the ways we've done this here at First Lutheran was through the Reconciling in Christ process. We voted on that at our annual meeting in December with a welcome statement that is now on our website and available. A piece of that is a land acknowledgement that some of you may have noticed has worked its way into our bulletin. Why this is important is because it's acknowledging a part of our history and that we are on land that was stolen from somebody else. That is not to shame. That is not to bring about guilt. That is to acknowledge a historical trajectory and to claim our place in it. To name that we are on land that is not our own, regardless of how we got here. That we are on land not our own and that we seek to develop relationships with those whose land it was, to build whatever bridges might be possible, to get us to think of our own history. And we don't take that process lightly. Land acknowledgments are not something that you just do. It is a process that you enter into. It's one that the downtown churches has also just done. And I think it was 7 months, Chris. There were some on our leadership team who for 7 months had conversations with the descendants of the Chickasaw Nation to work out that land acknowledgement, to help us to learn the history that often is not taught. It's one way of challenging sovereignty. Because if we're on this journey of renewal and repentance, honesty is a must. And if we don't go back and take a look at the issues and the failings of the past, there is no way to grow positively in the future. That poison will always be there. And it's toxic to generation after generation. And so we do the hard work of learning the history. We as a church then come around collectively and say, God's sovereign. That is where our allegiance lies. And so we make decisions on a local basis of how this church will operate based on God's sovereignty. Sure, there are rubrics and rules that we must fit into if we want to be part of a democratic society, but the ultimate prerogative for our decision-making is God, is covenant, is the relationship that we are invited into through Jesus Christ. That is where we do the hard work of discernment. And when it bumps up against constitution or law, we question, like our ancestors in the past have done. It's not easy work. It never has been. But it's one of the layers that is folded into this Lenten journey. On Wednesday, we had the imposition of ashes, and it's a moment of self-reflection, to take on the disciplines of Lent, of prayer and fasting, of giving, of taking a good hard look at ourselves. The other part of that is corporate, collective, communal repentance, and that's why this story of the testing of Jesus always leads us out. It's an invitation into freedom. I know it doesn't seem that way, but it leads us into a way of being free from others' claim over us. It claims who we are as God's people and sets us on a certain trajectory in this world, one that is always about healing, always about wholeness. And I invite us into that wrestling. And we can go into detail about the other pieces of this testing as well. What does it mean to share our bread? We pray every Sunday, give us today our daily bread, but how does that shape us into sharing the resources that we have? Or religious sovereignty? Do we claim to be the only truth, that we are the end-all, be-all of what it means to God's people? Or are we open to a wider relationship and other expressions of what it means to be God's people? A couple of conversation starters. Doesn't get done in a day. It doesn't get done in a week. I simply invite us again into this process to think critically, because there's a lot of cross conversations right now. There's a lot of things that seek intentionally to divide us. And it's all about claiming sovereignty. It's all about demanding our allegiance. And they're all false traps to be avoided. And this story grounds us in who we are, so that we can say with clarity, we are baptized, forgiven, and in the work of repentance as God's people. Amen.